Be that portion of scripture we read there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can perhaps see the way in which this connects in with and relates to what we were thinking of this morning in the delay, again, in the Lord's response, and the reason for the patience of God leading people to repentance. At the very end of this chapter, there is set out for us what we all know and acknowledge: God's ultimate purpose in all that he does is his own glory. To him be glory both now and forever. In all that God does, in all of his handiwork, that is his ultimate purpose. It applies in the work of salvation and in the gospel application. We read about the angels who rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And that very element of repentance is the first steps, as it were, of the salvation of God being experienced by the sinner. We're called upon to repent and to believe. That first step on the path of salvation. And the teaching about repentance is perhaps not emphasized as much as it should be today across the face of the church. But yet when you go back into the Old Testament time and again, it was the emphasis the prophets had as they spoke in God's name to his people, that they would turn away from sin and that they would turn to the living God. When you come forward into the first message that's recorded for us from the Lord himself in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, again its emphasis is upon repentance. And when you move into the message that the New Testament church had and broadcast, Paul tells us in Acts 17:30, again of its emphasis upon repentance. So there is this broad and underlying basic experience that is absolutely essential, no matter what might be the individual quality of our testimony. There are certain common markers and experiences in all of the testimony of God's people, and one of them is this element and this experience of repentance. And therefore, when you come to the scriptures, you find that the Lord gives to us many different motivations. He gives to us many different stimuli towards that process and that experience of repentance. This very morning we were thinking of the patience of God and the way in which Paul says it in Romans 2 and 4. The patience of God. And he breaks that down into its component parts and applications, speaking about the richness of God, blessing that these people and that we enjoy. The forbearance that God exercises towards the provocation of sin from us and them. And the way in which that forbearance is exercised, not just on one occasion, but on many occasions that go together. And that gives to us the long-suffering of God. And all of that brought together underneath that one heading, the patience of God, is there to stimulate and to motivate this one thing that he sets for us, that we should repent and that we should turn to God. Such is God's patient dealing with us. The delay in his patience when we provoke him. And when we come to this chapter 8 of 2 Peter 3, we have another stimuli and another motivation laid before us. And it also comes with this notable feature of delay about it. The context that we have here is the return of the Lord according to the promise that he has given. But he's not coming as people expect him to come and when he comes. And that delay is the source and the foundation and is the substance of so many to cast doubts and fears at God and his people. That delay is again emphasized, and we ask the question, why is there that delay? And we come up with the same answer tonight as we had this morning. The delay in the return of the Lord. Perhaps I should put it more precisely, the delay we perceive in the coming of the Lord. That delay is again with this purpose of giving to us time to repent and to seek his face in peace. So therefore I want us to look again at this subject of delay, look again at this motivation towards repentance, to look at it here in the teaching of Peter. And the first thing that he calls us to, I want just to mention 3-4 points which we can bring out of this passage for ourselves tonight. The first thing that I want to draw attention to is the way in which he is quite deliberately reminding these people of some things. Notice what he says in the very first verse of this chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Why? In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It is part and parcel of our humanity, perhaps humanity that is most expressed as we get older, that we all tend to forget. Even at the highest of our strength and excellence, we still forget. And Peter here is recognizing that weakness in our humanity, and he's recognizing that as a constant experience with his readers and with ourselves, that we and they forget. So therefore he's dealing with it. He is wanting to stir them up, and he's wanting to remind them of certain things. It's found not only here in chapter 3, verses 1, and then again in verse 2, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken. He wants to remind them of the words that were spoken. And that emphasis upon remembering and remembrance is something that he sets out quite extensively in the very first chapter, where he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Yes, I think it meet, or I think it necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease or after my exodus to have these things always in remembrance. We get the point. We're very frail. We need to be reminded of some things. And here is Peter telling us, keeping us in mind, keeping us focused upon the second coming and upon the judgment that will take place at that time. And he's wanting us to keep it in our mind and at the forefront of our thinking and a very pivotal, dominant influence in our living. He wants us to have it as an influence that molds and influences and attacks everything that we do and comes into our lives. In his day, in our day, the coming of the Lord and the return of the Lord is under attack. When it is under attack, so often it is ridiculed. It's laughed at. And when that happens, the temptation is real and strong with us to sideline the teaching and the subject of his return. When it attracts such derision and mocking and scorn, perhaps we feel that, well, if we stand for it, perhaps so often and often and often and regular, that we will have that scorn attached to ourselves. And the temptation and the danger is always to sideline this theme and subject. And what Peter is doing is he is bringing it home to them and to us. No. He is reminding them that this is of primary importance. It is one of the fundamental dogmas of the faith. It is an essential teaching in the creeds. It's something that is emphasized as part of the broad summary of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted and delegated to be made known and to be preached. It's central to the teaching of our gospel. And he's wanting them and us to remember that fact. The shadow of the cross must always fall on our lives. What happened there has a constant claim upon every single department of your life and mine if we believe in Jesus Christ. It must come and challenge every thought and word and action. It stands before us in everything that we do, and it constantly assesses and evaluates all that we seek after. The shadow of the cross falling upon our lives. But not only does the shadow of the cross come upon our lives from one direction, as it were, from history past, but there is something else that comes from the future yet to be. And that is the return of the Lord, the glory that will come after his return. And one of the elements there in his return will be that great white throne and assize, where he will stand, or sit rather, in judgment upon all men as they pass before him. And the shadow of that event, with all that it contains also, should fall upon our lives. And that's what Peter is seeking to do to these people and to us. To keep that in our minds and an influence upon our lives. Because Peter here, he's not content with simply having facts in our minds. That is not enough. It's not enough to know, be it about the return or the gospel or anything else in the Bible. It's not enough to know, because the devils believe they know it and they tremble. But what Peter is looking for and what the Lord is looking for, it's the emphasis we've been gathering together these last several weeks, is not just simply knowing it, but the effect that it has upon us that makes us different. So therefore, the question that we have to ask ourselves, as Peter asked it, is, what is the effect on us, you and me, of this sure certainty of the Lord's return? It's something that we need to do quite regular with ourselves. Verse 12 and again verse 15, he says there, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. We need to be regularly challenged as to the effect of that great event upon our living now. Remembrance. The Lord himself recognized this need, this defect, this weakness with us. Remember the simple words that we've got about the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. That we might be reminded on a regular basis of that shadow of the cross falling into our lives. And Peter here is, yes, setting before us this remembrance, but he's also setting before us his responsibility to do it. Yes, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I've got breath in my body, he sees this responsibility to do what? To stir you up by putting you in remembrance. We can bend underneath pressure. We can adjust our position sometimes by the circumstances that operate round about us. We already mentioned it, that the temptation is to sideline the teaching of the cross, the teaching about the second coming, the teaching about different theologies from the scriptures. There's always that temptation to bend or to adjust because society doesn't want to hear it. We can let things slip, therefore. And that is bad for others, just as it is bad for us. And Peter, therefore, brings home this responsibility. He feels this obligation to stir us up. We need to grasp the urgency. We need to confront the challenge. We need to face this simple reality. However different our path and way of life might be, they all come together in one great meeting point. They all come together on that great day when the Lord returns. So therefore there is an urgency not only on the people to whom we speak, but there is an urgency for ourselves also. Because our lives are brief and short at best, and death will come sooner or later to us all. And very quickly, Peter himself acknowledges this. I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. There comes a time when he will be silent in the grave. There comes a time when his hearers will be silent in the grave. Suddenly, perhaps without any warning, they may be laid low. And so therefore there is responsibility upon him that he felt most acutely of making this known and of telling people, yes, there is this sure reality of the Lord's return. And he's on duty constantly to make it known. Whenever the opportunity arises, he takes it. Yes, it can be dressed, presented appropriately to the people to whom he is dealing. But there must always be this readiness, willingness to make it known. He stirs them up. He focuses on the major themes, and he keeps repeating it to them. We've already looked at and thought of the example of the Lord in instituting the Lord's Supper. Well, think again of the way in which the Lord dealt with his own disciples. Again on this very topic of major themes. He told them that he was going to the cross, he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to die. He told them about it not once, but twice, three times at least, and recorded for us in scriptures. A patient teacher, often repeating the same lesson. So must we. We must repeat it as people forget it, so that they and we might both be urgent in the way that we live. And then he comes to the very end of his life. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. After I go, Peter is saying, What will you remember me for? What will it be that will stick in your mind and in your memory after my decease? The word that is used there is the word Exodus. It wasn't a defeat for God, the exodus of his people. It was God achieving something great and notable, delivering his people from Egypt. And therefore, what he is saying here is that after I go, have I achieved something notable? Yes. If I bring to your mind and your memory things that you should hold on to, if I bring to your mind and your memory the teaching and the effect of the second coming, then perhaps I've left something significant and notable in your life. Peter talking about, first of all, his remembrance and the way in which he's dealing with these people. But what's he reminding them of? He's reminding them of the return of the Lord. And particularly, he's dealing with this problem that has been thrown up at him and these other people, the delay in the Lord's coming. The promises of his coming, they've been spoken about, they've been shared with others, but they haven't yet been fulfilled. And that lack of fulfillment is a source of amusement to those who are the opponents of the Christian point of view. We've been singing about it. We remind ourselves from different places from Scripture that what God says, God will do. What God has spoken, that will come to pass. But here just now, with this delay, and it's a delay that has that effect then, and it's a delay that has an effect still today, there is a great danger, a danger of an unhealthy curiosity. And we must emphasize that now. The return of the Lord and the delay in his return can provoke the danger of an unhealthy curiosity. It can be put up simply like this: the concern the Bible tells us about times and seasons. People try to nail things down. When exactly are you coming? 2:30 or 3:00? We make appointments and people want them specific. And that's the same approach and thinking that's applied to the day of the Lord. Trying to remove uncertainty, but for a very, very dangerous reason. People want to remove that uncertainty so that they can live as they like now, and then when that date approaches, they can set their house in order and prepare for it. The teaching about the thief coming is appropriate here. If you knew when the thief was going to strike, then you would take appropriate actions at the time to protect your property. But the whole point about the day of the Lord and the return of the Lord is that it's not known. And therefore, if it's not known, we've got to prepare for it. We've got to be concerned about the end of our life. And we've got to be concerned about the return of the Lord. Our time is limited. The stay upon this earth is measured. The line has been drawn. And no one of us can extend it. And not one of us can escape it. There is that uncertainty that is essential for us because it gives us urgency to apply our minds to higher spiritual things. We must not dismiss, we must not lay to one side this basic teaching about the return of the Lord. We try to pin it down, people try to specify it, to identify it, to set it out. And that only leads to trouble and to difficulty. It's only done to try to justify their lifestyle underneath God's judgment and condemnation. Because when you go back to Scripture, you find, for example, that the exact time of the Lord's return is not known. It's not known to the angels, those angels who stand close by God and serve Him and are involved in the very event itself. They don't know. Even the Son of Man in His humanity does not know. And so therefore we've got to prevent ourselves from idle and wrongful speculation. We need to attend more to how we spend our time and how we use well the opportunities God has given us. There is therefore an unhealthy and dangerous curiosity on the one hand, but there is also a deadly complacency on the other. We don't seem to be concerned about this event, no matter how it's portrayed or pictured. We don't seem to have an urgency about what's going to happen on that day and how we're going to prepare, if we are prepared for it. It doesn't bring a sweat to our brow or a concern to our soul. There's no fear with so many when you speak about the return of the Lord. A curiosity that is deadly or dangerous, a complacency that is deadly. We've got to ask ourselves the question, are we ready if the Lord were to come or the Lord were to call us now? Is our priority right? We don't know the secret. We don't know the time. We've got to be, as we're told, preparing for that time and that event. Preparing in two ways. Preparing ourselves to be ready for it, but also preparing in speaking and telling others about it. And as we see time going on, so that gives urgency and relevancy to what we are saying and doing. The return of the Lord and the delay that we have in that event, as we perceive a delay to be. But I want now to move on just briefly to think about one last point. We try to explain this delay, and sometimes we can be struggling. And I want to set out just two or three simple thoughts that might help to solve the difficulties that we might feel and face up to. Difficulties of our own making. Because we are told in Scripture very plainly and simply things that will help us and take us partway towards the solution. First of all, our God is eternal. That comes out very clearly where Peter says that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Our God is above time. He's not subject to the passing of time. He's not affected by time in any way like we are. We are creatures of time. We think in terms of time. We are changed by the passing of time. Time is a vital commodity in our lives. And how few of us appreciate it like that. Remember the illustration I used often of Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi, he didn't have much of this world's resources, quite deliberately so, at his hand. But one thing that he did have was, he had a watch, because he knew how precious time was. But our God is eternal. And one of the great comforts that we have is that His love towards His people is an eternal love. It doesn't alter, and it doesn't change with time. We know the way in which things change with ourselves with time. the way we change in our resolve, our commitment, our assessment, our abilities. Many things are affected with the passing of time. But the love the Lord has for His people is eternal love. And therefore it is not affected or changed by time. He has started this process of time. He will continue and sustain every moment of every day. All is present before the Lord. And He will ask from us an explanation how we use the time that He gives to us. We pass only once. We have no second chance. We have to use well the opportunities He gives. We think of days and minutes. Days rather than dates, hours and minutes. But that's not the way our God works. He does not work to these standards because He is eternal. God works by moral conditions. For example, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 before the flood, and God saw the sin that was on the face of the earth and it was exceeding sinful and it rose up and provoked our God. Conditions were getting worse and worse. God had been speaking, warning, calling these people to repentance, but they paid no heed. And a line was reached and they crossed it. And He acted. Moral conditions determine so often God's actions in the scene of time. It's not dates, it's states that work. It's not dates, it's states. The state of moral condition of the people brought about God's action in the flood. Or again, we have the same thing brought out for us and later on in Genesis 15, and the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. The glass mark, or at least the mark of the side of the glass and the water that's poured into it constantly by the sin of the Amorites. And once it comes up to that mark, that's when the Lord will act. God's judgment will arise and pour out when that line is crossed. And again we say the same thing. It's not calendars. It's conditions that operate. It's not calendars. It's conditions that operate. But again we can look back to the instructions and the agenda that the Lord gives to the church at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, to go and preach this Gospel to all nations. And when will the end come? The end will come when that intimation of intention on the part of the Lord is fulfilled and achieved. It's not a date. It's an event that will happen. Take again what we read in Galatians chapter 4, says that Christ came in the fullness of time. That means simply when conditions were right. When conditions were right. So we've got to get rid from our minds the ideas of dates and calendars. Because what matters most is conditions and moral status. And therefore we've got to keep our eye on the moral standards in society. Because they're going down constantly at the moment. And every turn downwards we must ask ourselves the question, is it now, Lord? Is it now? The moral conditions that we see operating in our society today, and the way in which these moral conditions are what God is looking at and His eye is upon for the return of the Lord. Not dates, hours, minutes, times and seasons, a dangerous, unhealthy curiosity, and all the while ignoring what the Lord is marking out clearly, the state of people today. Yes, God is eternal. The moral conditions are what are flagged up and important. One last thought before we close. God is also a righteous God. We can be troubled and we can be concerned about the delay of the Lord as we see it and perceive it in His coming. Things that we cannot fully understand or make sense of. But there are some things that we can at least understand more fully. And we know that our God is a righteous God. And there is nothing unworthy in His character, nor is there anything unworthy in His actions. Sometimes we say in a moment of weakness, does God care if the wicked flourish? That was a danger that the psalmist faced in Psalm 73. People getting away with it. The delay. And we ask, does God know? Does God care? And to answer that question and to correct our thinking, we've got to remind ourselves that God is a God, a righteous God. And what He has said, He will do. The promises that He's given are absolute, are sure and certain. There's no debate about them. There's no variation in them. Every word that is spoken, He catches. Everything that is done will be accounted for. He is the one who will act in perfect righteousness. He will act against the provocations of so many round about. God is a patient God, long-suffering. Long-suffering to His own, delaying, deferring, so that all would come to repentance. Every one of the Lord's people, we can all look back and see the way in which the Lord has dealt with us patiently. The way in which He gave us warnings after warnings, as Noah, just the illustration that's used here itself, the way in which Noah for 120 years gave warnings to His people about the flood that was coming, the way in which the Lord gives warnings to us and gave warnings to us. One of the things that comes out in the prophet Jeremiah is the way in which the actions of God are represented to us as somebody who gets up early and he's got a burden of the day to achieve and accomplish. And either it is speaking the word to the people or sending the prophets to the people to speak to them. But there's always this emphasis about getting up early and getting about the business. That's the urgency and importance that Jeremiah reflects about God dealing with His people. And so it is with ourselves. God warning us with an urgency we soon pick up on. God's patience in dealing with us, His mercy holding back the sword of justice until the point is reached. Until the point is reached where God would be inconsistent with Himself. There is a point reached, the line is drawn, when God, the righteous God, must and will act. The delay is there to bring us to our senses. The delay is now to bring us to our senses. To come to our spiritual senses. To realize that the delay is God's patience in dealing with us, calling us to repent. Setting before us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is no other name that we can be saved by or through. We should thank the Lord for such a delay. But we should also ask the question, what is the effect of that delay upon ourselves? How are we using it? Time, remember, is a one-way street. We never get it again. It's so short. Like Job tells us, like a bird diving on its prey. How then are we using it? The psalmist tells us, Psalm 90, asking for wisdom from God, that he might use well the time that he's got and has been given. And we can do no better than follow the psalmist in that same prayer and request for ourselves, to use well the time and the days. The Lord has delayed, as we see it, his return, so that we might be prepared and ready, so that when that eventuality comes, we will not be found wanting, but we will find peace and acceptance with the Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, as we again come before thee underneath the teaching of thine own word, help us, Lord, to lay hold of its application to us, both its solemnity and its urgency. Help us, Lord, to dismiss the frivolous, temporary thoughts presented and pushed into our lives by society round about us. And perhaps for the first time, Lord, may the very structure of our life and our thinking be shaken to the core, where never before we've known fear. Lord, may that accompany us now this night as we look forward to that great destiny for every one of us, when thou dost return. And thou wilt ask each and every one to account for the life and the opportunities and the time that we've been given. And without Christ, we shall be struck with silence. But in him, we will have freedom of speech. Lord, in thy grace, deal with us for the salvation of our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 at the very beginning this time. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in generations all, before thou ever hadst brought forth the mountains great or small. Ere ever thou hadst formed the earth and all the world abroad, even thou from everlasting art to everlasting God. Thou dost to destruction man that is mortal turn, and unto them thou sayest again, ye sons of men, return. Because 1,000 years appear no more before thy sight than yesterday when it is past, or than of watch by night. Psalm 90, these four stanzas, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place.